If you turn back to the book of Job and to the chapter we read, chapter 31, this is the final chapter of Job's final speech, which began back at chapter 29 and verse 1. And remember, just by way of brief recap, many charges have been brought against Job by his friends. Their settled opinion was that no one could have undergone all the tragedies that Job had in his life unless God was judging him for his sin. What they were witnessing was righteous retribution on a man who, to put it bluntly, in their eyes, was a religious hypocrite. Job, of course, as we've seen, has constantly denied these accusations. He doesn't claim to be perfect. He's not saying he's without sin, but he does claim he's done nothing meriting these dreadful events that have kind of come upon him. And here in chapter 31, which we'll look at this evening, he gives his final defense, as it were. You can consider this chapter as a kind of legal document. At verse 35, he says this: "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark," or "here is my signature." He's setting his mark or his signature to everything that he just said. This declaration in this chapter, in which he affirms his innocence of the various sins that he's been accused of. "Here's my signature," he's saying. "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." I think the NIV catches the force of the words of verse 35, even if it's not the most literal translation, but it catches the force of the words when it says, "I sign now my defense." "I sign now my defense." Job's begun this chapter, you'll notice, by speaking of a covenant. Covenant with God. It means he'd entered into an oath of loyalty and commitment to follow God with all of his heart. An oath of covenant obedience. "I've made a covenant," says Job. It might appear at first sight that this covenant applies only to one thing, to his eyes. But it probably applies also to all the sins which Job will mention in these verses, and indeed which he declares himself to be innocent of. At the end of which, as I say, he signs his defense. "I give witness," he's saying, "to the truthfulness of all I've just said before God." Now that was a serious thing for him to do. The reason being that for a defendant, for one who had entered into an oath with God to be found guilty, then a curse, an agreed penalty, could be implemented. So Job in this chapter is making the most solemn of statements before God, calling God as his witness, as it were, by adding his signature or his mark to all that he said is the truth concerning himself. So as I say, we can view this chapter as a sort of legal document in which Job is calling on God to be his witness. I think that's why we read at verse 1 of the next chapter that Job's comforters are finally silenced. They're speechless, they're dumbfounded. In their eyes, you see, Job was beyond hope. He was totally deceived. He was self-righteous. Anyone must be who could make such statements. They're appalled that Job has dared to speak so boldly to God and about God. So they sit there, I guess, just waiting for the judgment of God to fall on Job. Surely they feel that's all that's left to happen. There's silence at the end of Job's final defense. But God does not judge Job. His life is spared. And that was a further testimony to his friends that Job was innocent of the charges that they brought against him. And it's testimony also to the fact that God is not at Job's beck and call. Not even righteous Job. God operates on his own plan of timing, not ours. Job longed, he longed more than anything else for vindication. He says that, doesn't he? Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. But Job would have to wait for God's time. And so must we. It's a humbling thought to look to that day when the secrets of every heart will be made manifest. It's a fearful thought without Job's Redeemer. Without his Redeemer, none would ever stand. Let's come back to the beginning of this chapter. It will be a good exercise, a worthwhile exercise, if in considering these sins that Job pronounces himself innocent of, that we look to ourselves here in our day, in this day of grace, and ask ourselves, well, if this were true of Job, which it was, how much more should it be true of us who live in this day of grace with the full revelation of God's love and mercy towards us in Christ? Now he begins, as we've noted, with this covenant statement. In many ways, it's a sort of equivalent of the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:9. Remember there, he calls God as his witness. He says, for God is my witness, that all that he's going to speak to them and tell them about in the gospel was true. The first thing that Job calls God as a witness to was this covenant he made with his eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes, he says. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And of course, he doesn't mean sort of look in the sense of just seeing a young woman, or even admiring the beauty of a young woman. What Job is referring to here specifically is his fidelity to his wife. That he made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze or not to lust after younger women. Job would avert his eyes if lustful thoughts entered his mind. Now, isn't it interesting that when Job's Redeemer, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and ministered and taught, that we see how much in step Job was with his Redeemer. As you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5:28, I say to you, he says, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus doesn't, in those words, forbid the normal human attraction there is between men and women. What he's forbidding is deep-seated lust that consumes a man inwardly. It's not the first glance that is sin, but the second that swells with lust and begins to fantasize in the mind and to feed upon the subject. Jesus says of such a person's look, he has already committed adultery with her in the realm of the heart. There's been this fantasizing, there's been mental infidelity, if you like. But long before Jesus spoke those words, Job was aware of the danger of a roving eye. It might bring momentary pleasure, but he knew it would bring lasting harm to his walk with God. It would lead to a breach of fellowship. And that is what Job prized above everything else in his life. Look at verses 2 to 4. For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not the destruction of the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Job was fully aware of just where a polluted imagination can lead someone, namely to ruin, to destruction, to the loss of God's presence, and possibly to the loss of their soul. And it's God's presence, as I say, that was foremost with Job. "Why then should I look," he says, "why should I gaze upon a young woman? I just won't do it. God is watching me. I'm not an animal," he's saying, "to go around fulfilling every base desire. I have a conscience. I'm made in God's image. God watches over me. God cares for me. And God has set boundaries for my eternal good. And God proclaims the sanctity of marriage." And Job was concerned to live to please him. Job knew the truth of what James would write, you know, when he says this in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his book. "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So we mustn't entertain sin. Remember what Jesus said with regard to lustful looks and thoughts. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out," he says, "and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Strong words. And of course, the Lord Jesus there is not calling on anyone to mutilate their bodies, of course, but like Job, to recognize the downward spiral from lustful, sinful looks and thoughts to the actual sin itself. Because there's many instances of that in the Word of God, we can think. The most obvious one, I suppose, is King David, isn't it? Remember, the Bible tells us he was a man after God's own heart. But how quickly his sexual fantasies on beholding Bathsheba led to sensual sin. If you read the passage later, you'll find his servant reminded David that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But no matter, David was not going to be denied. And soon, his passions inflamed, adultery ensued, with disastrous consequences for David. Read Psalm 51 later. His penitential psalm, you'll remember, after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. Look at his subsequent history. Oh, that David had done what Job did. Made a covenant with his eyes. And there are many today, of course, who could say the same. Don't feed lustful thoughts. One man I was reading said this: hell's fire needs no encouragement. Hell's fire needs no encouragement. It will blight your life. It will destroy your communion with God. And if not repented of, lead to everlasting misery. Job knew that all these years ago. And his testimony is affirmed, it's underscored by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Job here protests his innocence with respect to his fidelity in marriage. You think about his position, as we know, he was a very wealthy man. And no doubt the opportunity to be unfaithful afforded itself to him many times. But he decidedly rejected it. His walk with God, his desire to please God, was more important. To know God's smile upon his life was all that mattered. Now secondly here in verses 5 to 8, Job says he also hasn't acted deceitfully. He says, if I have walked in falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God has known my integrity. Job was scrupulously honest. He was honest in his business transactions. He didn't deceive others in order to make money. In the book of Proverbs, at chapter 11 and verse 1, it says this, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And just as Job was honest in his dealings with others, he was not afraid for God, he says, to weigh him in the balances. Job had a clear conscience. In every area of his life, he sought to avoid falsehood. There's no vital godliness without truthfulness. Can't be, can there? So Job is someone who will have no truck with lies and dishonesty. Well, that's also there, isn't it, in the New Testament. We're told in Colossians 3:9. Remember, it's Christians who are being addressed in Colossians. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The trouble is, we're all prone to excuse lies. We call them half-truths, or white lies, or just exaggerations. A story told of a woman who was praying at a church prayer meeting, and she prayed to the Lord, Lord, you know I have a weakness for exaggerating things. And the pastor interrupted her prayer. And he said, just call them lies. Just call them lies. We're not to pass off lies as just being simply exaggeration. What's the other expression? Being economical with the truth. Job never did. If I have, he says, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. Job took lying seriously. And so should we. So should we. It says, does it not, in the book of Revelation, towards the end of the book, chapter 22 and verse 15, that whoever practices a lie is among those people who will be excluded from the city of God. And verses 9 to 15, Job speaks of his integrity within his home life. And he returns again to the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, he says. He's saying, I'm not a man who's hung around at my neighbor's door, you know, waiting for the wife to be alone so he could make advances. If I've been guilty of this, he says, then he was willing, verse 10, for his own wife to become another man's slave and mistress. And he says at the end of verse 12, such behavior would root out all my increase. And the word increase there can be translated harvest, just as it had previously. And a man's harvest would be, in the end, to be held in loving trust and esteem by his children and by his grandchildren. All this will be destroyed, rooted out, he says, if he were to betray God, betray his wife, by entering into adultery. These are solemn matters. They're warnings from God. Of course, they're just dismissed in our present day. Sex is idolized, isn't it? It's portrayed as being some sort of god. Indeed. Where the pursuit of carnal pleasure is held out as the way to happiness. Well, be sure it's not. Be absolutely sure it's not. It's not the way to happiness. If you want proof of that, you only have to look, do you not, at the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, A happier, more blessed man never walked this earth, yet he lived a celibate life. A spirit-filled life, a perfectly fulfilled life. You don't have to get married to be happy, young people. God doesn't call everyone to marry. The Apostle Paul also never married. But he lived in good conscience before God, he says. He lived a fulfilled life, an exciting life, a wonderful life. If only people would learn that. How much misery and heartache and sorrow there is in this world tonight because people have decided to cast aside God, cast aside his commandments, and play with fire. Fire that Job rightly says, verse 12, consumes to destruction, destroys communion with God, and brings misery and heartache to family life. And Job speaks next in verses 13 to 15 of his dealings with those in his employment, his servants, if you like, his workers. It's interesting that if they complained against him, he didn't despise them. He recognized, you notice, that they too were made in the image of God. An amazing man, Job, you know, for his day. It says, verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Well, if they were made in God's image as well, they too were entitled to be treated with dignity and with respect. Indeed, they were entitled to be treated as equals. That Job should understand that all those years ago is amazing. But he did. He wasn't a cruel master. He was not like so many in those days, authoritarian in his manner. He genuinely cared for his servants, because he knew he would one day answer to God for the way in which he treated them. So he listened sympathetically to their complaints. He echoed really what Paul says in the New Testament at Ephesians 6:9, when he says to masters, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him, he says. So Job was just, honest, and fair in his dealings with his servants. And he was the same within the community, verses 16 to 23. You may remember that Eliphaz had charged Job at chapter 22, in verses 7 to 9, with neglecting the poor and the needy. But it was simply not true. Eliphaz thought that Job must have done this to merit such punishment from God. But it was a baseless accusation. Job has refuted it already in this speech, chapter 29, in verse 12 to 16. But now he does so again. Job was a man who knew God was merciful. And he was merciful himself. And he gives us here several instances of how he'd shown mercy to others. He tells us, amongst other things, he'd raised the fatherless. He clothed those who were in need. I suppose if we were going to put this into a New Testament context, we'd say he loved his neighbor as himself. He wasn't living a selfish life, but a selfless life. Job was truly an Old Testament saint. Think of what James says in chapter 1 and verse 27 of his epistle. Remember these words? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's Job, isn't it? It's Job. We ought to take note of this. See how easy it is to become immersed in ourselves, our families, our affairs, so that we no longer, like Job, have time, have a heart for others, to help others, so that we're not really involved in the work of God and his kingdom. And Job then declares in verses 24 to 28 that he had not, like so many, made gold his God. He wasn't a worshipper of his material possessions, although he had many. Gold was not his hope. Fine gold, he tells us, was not his confidence or his trust, but God was. But of course, then as now, wealth, riches are for many people their God. Many people think, do they not, that if they had wealth, if they had money, it would be the answer to all their problems. Now, of course, it's one thing to be truly poor. It's one thing to be destitute. It's one thing to be in true poverty. But that's not most people's lot today in the UK. Most folk have food and clothing. They have homes over their head, houses over, and a roof over their head. And yet they're not content. They long for more. That's one of the reasons there's such an epidemic of gambling today, of course. That's why the lottery, I hate the lottery. It's a tax, you know, on the poorest and the most vulnerable in our society. I hope you don't do the lottery. But that's why it's so popular, of course. People think, if I just win the lottery, then all will be well. It's why online gambling is a multi-million pound industry in this land. People imagine if they were to win, if they could afford to buy the latest car and home and go on exotic holidays, all would be well. They make an idol out of money, out of mammon. They're fools. Money never gave you or I life and breath and being, but God did. God has. Money cannot give you love. Money cannot redeem you. Money can't give you eternal blessing. And as I say, those who make gold their security are fools. Didn't Jesus say, you cannot serve God and mammon? You can't do it. You can't have two masters. And to forsake the living God for the work of his hands is madness. Multitudes do it. But Job never. God, not gold, was his treasure. He tells us in these verses that he didn't worship the heavenly bodies, the sun or the moon, like the pagan nations around him either. Because he tells us at verse 28, that would be to deny God. He worshipped God and God alone. He wasn't a New Ager. He kept his heart for God. The more you read of Job, the more you realize he was a remarkable man. Look at what he says in verses 29 and 30. If I have rejoiced, he says, at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking a curse on his soul. I remember many years ago now, and I trust this was in the heat of the moment, but I do remember a pastor's wife saying of another brother in the Lord who had just died, "I hope his soul rots in hell because of the way this man had treated her husband." She didn't say it once, she said it twice. "May he rot in hell." But she allowed her mouth to sin, calling a curse on his soul. You know, bitterness can lead us to say things sometimes that should be utterly alien to the true Christian's heart. Job wouldn't have said that. Nor should we say anything even approaching that. Jesus said, didn't he, "Love your enemies. Do to them what I've done for you." Love them. And slanderous words, harsh words, should be put far from us. Save all your anger for the devil. "Love your enemies," said Jesus. "Pray for those who despitefully use you." Job's life was lived for God. Notice also he was a hospitable man, verse 32. See, no traveller, no sojourner had to lodge in the street. He says, "I've opened my doors to the traveller." Job had an open door, he had an open home. He didn't live in splendid isolation in some ivory tower. There was no hint of the self-righteous Pharisee with Job. Some believers are too much like the Pharisees, you know. They live in splendid isolation. Strange, isn't it? They should claim to be the friends of him, Job's Redeemer, who was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they exercised no such compassion, friendship to others. Very strange. Very odd. Some bemoan they have no friends. But he who would have friends must himself be friendly. They must be like their master. And open hearts, you know, open homes, are a great witness to others of the reality of our faith. Was for Job, is for us. So Job then, as if it were not clear by now, says this, verses 33 and 34, that he's not a hypocrite. He wasn't a hypocrite. There was no one who would be able to discover something about Job's life that was going to bring about his downfall. Because that happens all the time, doesn't it, in the world. Politicians and pop stars, DJs, businessmen. You don't need me to name names. Their reputation ruined. But it wouldn't happen with Job. He has his integrity. He wasn't covering his sin. God wouldn't come and ask him, as he did Adam, where he was hiding. Because Job longed for his appearing. He says at verse 35, "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me," he says. "I wouldn't run away like a prince," verse 37, "I would approach him." That's an amazing statement. Job was ready to face God, but his confidence in so doing was not the good life he'd lived. It was not all these deeds that he's told us about here, not his life of good works, They didn't justify him. They didn't make him right with God. He lived the kind of life he lived because he was already justified. He was right with God. I do think that we can say that in his zeal to defend himself against his friend's false allegations and criticism, he perhaps pleads his innocence a little bit overmuch. None of us, dear friends, not even Job, sees sin to be the horror, the evil that it is in God's sight. Our view of God in his absolute holiness and beauty is incomplete. We see through a glass darkly. And towards the end of the book, of course, Job will see God. And remember, he says, if he abhorred himself, if he repented in dust and in ashes. But nevertheless, Job was ready to face God, because his life of faith gave evidence that he was forgiven. He knew his Redeemer lived. And Job lived the kind of life that meant, when he did finally leave the scene of time, he'd be missed. It's a challenge, isn't it? To ask ourselves, well, you know, if we were to die tonight, would people really miss us? Is it the life we're living? The life of faith? Living for God? For his people? Serving him joyfully? Helping others? Living for our Redeemer to please him? To hear, well done, good and faithful servant at the end? Because the great thing is, we all may. We all may live that life. We can live it by God's grace. We can live it by embracing Job's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live life to the full, walking with God. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. It could be tonight that we'd say, well, my life used to be like that, but I'm so busy now. There's this and that and the other that I have to deal with. But if we do have to say that, we need to reflect and we need to consider. If that is the case, am I too busy? Does it mean God's been relegated to a secondary place in my life? Have other things taken his place in my life? And now are the center of my affections and my love? Surely, dear friends, here in this New Testament age, we're not going to let Job's love for his God excel ours. Oh, to be able to look to God this evening and have a clear conscience. A conscience void of offence. To be truly walking with God. Our hearts having been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. So that we're walking in his ways. We're truly Christ's disciples. And Christ's disciples are those who hear his words and do them. Ready to stand before him like Job. That's the place of no condemnation, you know. That's the place that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May that be our portion by God's grace and mercy. May it be that God again has spoken to us this evening through this testimony of Job. And may it challenge us and move us to have a closer walk with our God. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter. Thank you for Job's defence, his testimony. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace we can live for you. And our lives can be salt and light, Lord, in this society in which we live. They can count for you. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would do that. And we ask, Lord, if we have fallen into or pray, Lord, to any of these sins that we've looked at this evening, that Job declared himself to be free from, that, Lord, we would seek your forgiveness, that you grant us true repentance, that we might turn from every evil way and truly live for you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing in closing the hymn 481. 481. O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? They only fail his love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. 481.